And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn once again to Genesis 17. Now, earlier we read the first 22 verses in Genesis 17, because I think that kind of gives us the whole story. But we're just going to look at the first 8 verses. Originally, I was going to tackle all this chapter in one fell swoop, but you know what that would have meant. So we're going to just look at the first 8 verses in Genesis 17 this morning. I often refer to some of the different little humorous articles in Reader's Digest. And some years ago, in the Life in These United States section, there was a little anecdote about a newspaper in Oregon that ran the following correction. It said, quote, "In last week's paper, the name of First Christian Church's cantata was listed incorrectly. The correct title is Our God Reigns, not Our God Resigns." Okay? You know, just one letter difference, but it makes a lot of difference. You know, folks, the reality is that that typo may be more true in our experience than we care to admit. Sad to say, a lot of Christian people live as if God had resigned, not as if He truly reigns as the sovereign King of the universe. People don't fully trust Him. They question His care. They question His commitment in their lives. Rather than seeing Him as the God who can do anything and looking expectantly for His involvement in their lives, they will only pursue paths that they think they can control and wrap their hands around for themselves. In short, far too many believers walk by sight and not by faith. You know, folks, that can happen even in the life of a characteristically godly and faith-filled man like Abram. You know, he's the man who is the friend of God. He is the man who is really given to us as a model, as a picture, as a paradigm of a man of faith. He has more lines in Hebrews 11 than anybody else, talking about what a man of faith he was, the things that he did by faith, the way God worked in his life. And yet, the Scripture shows us that even a man of faith like Abram can have times when he kind of loses sight of who God really is. And we're here in chapter 17 in the wake of the kind of Sarai, Hagar, Ishmael soap opera. And in it we find this man of God wavering in his faith, mired, we might say, in a spiritual decline, thinking that Ishmael marks God's fulfillment of His promises. So our text this morning, as I said, is verses 1 through 8. And these verses tell us the story of what God did for Abraham right in that moment of his need, right when his faith was at kind of a low ebb. So let me read those first 8 verses for us again. You take a look here in Genesis 17. "When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me," and you know, as you go through this whole chapter, there's an as for me, there's an as for Abram, there's an as for Sarah, there's an as for Ishmael. There are just these different things where God focuses His attention. And the section we're looking at here this morning is where God says, as for me, here is what I'm going to do. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. And we understand that in the Bible, the changing of a name, that's the province of God. It's the province of kings in the secular side of things. And it is indicative of some truth, some verity about that individual. So this isn't just, you know, choosing a nickname. There is a change here. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But he says, "Thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto you and your seed after you the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The title of the message this morning is A Revival of Faith. A Revival of Faith. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the example that we find in the Scripture of this man, Abram. Now, Abraham, truly a man of faith, and yet a man like Elijah, of like passions as we. A man who sometimes struggles, who sometimes makes sinful choices, who sometimes wonders and doubts. And yet you show him in this passage this morning that you indeed are a great and mighty God, and you have great things in store for him. And Father, I pray that as we look into this passage of Scripture, that you would remind us that you are the same God, the God of Abram, the God of us. You are a great and mighty God. And you have great plans for us, great things in store for us, if we will trust you, if we will walk before you in integrity. And so I pray, Father, that we wouldn't see this passage as just a historical account of a man some 4,000 years ago, but as an account that is necessary in the lives of every man, every woman, every young person, the need for you to encourage us in our faith, to revive our faith, to draw attention to your greatness and the great things you want to do. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to that end this morning. I pray if there would be someone here who is without Christ, never having trusted Him as Savior, that you would convict that person or persons of sin and righteousness and judgment and cause them to turn even today to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. So we ask, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes during our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to look at our text this morning really in two parts. We'll spend, as I customarily do, more of the time on the first part than on the second. But we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, God coming to Abraham and reviving his faith by showing Abram again who he is, who God is, and by reminding Abram again that he, that is God, has entered into covenant with him. That's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 3, the God who makes the promises. And then in verses 4 through 8, we'll see God renaming Abram, calling him Abraham, and then repeating to him and frankly expanding for him upon the promises of that covenant. So in those verses we'll see the promises made by God. The God who makes the promises and the promises made by God. So let's go to our text here. Verse 1 says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And before we go any further, I want you to look back at the very preceding verse, the last verse in chapter 16. Look at it if you would. Genesis 16:16 says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And then our text says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram. And I think that Abram's age is given to us in these two verses for a definite purpose, right? At one point he's 86. That's when Ishmael is born. And then we're told that now he's 99 years old. So 13 years have elapsed. And what do we have recorded for us transpiring during those 13 years? Nothing. Doesn't mean nothing happened. But God in His providence has seen fit not to record what goes on in those 13 years. And we're left to just kind of take stock of what's going on in Abram's life and what God says to him here in chapter 17 to kind of get an idea of what happened, of what was going on in Abram's heart during those 13 years. And I think God wants us to see that distinction, that there's 13 years there where God isn't speaking to Abram. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't speak to him, but I mean there's just a time there where Abram is just kind of going it alone, going it not looking regularly to God perhaps as he ought to. Now, what I want to do, and I don't do this each week, but I haven't done it in a while, let's just kind of go back and summarize where we have been in Abram's life that brings us to this point, okay? We remember that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, probably when he was something like 70 years old, and he obeyed and he went out. He took with him his father, Terah, his wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, and their various possessions and things. And they traveled north and west to Haran. Now, that would be in kind of northern Mesopotamia, and spent about 5 years there until the death of Abram's father, Terah. And Genesis 12 is kind of where we're introduced to Abraham in earnest. And let me just read the first four verses from Genesis 12. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." So apparently God had said that to Abram before they left Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So there's these great, rich, amazing promises of blessing that are given to Abraham. And God says, hey, leave your comfort zone, step out, I'll show you where to go, and I can assure you that as you go, you're going to experience untold blessing. There are going to be amazing things that come to pass in and through your life. And verse 4 of Genesis 12 says that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken upon him, unto him. He was obedient. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So his father has died, and now God prompts him to move along and head to this promised land. So upon arriving in Canaan, as you'll recall, there was a great famine. And so very soon after arriving there, Abram ventured south to Egypt because of the promise of food there. And you probably remember the account. That's when the first time, we'll come to a second time yet, but that was the first time when Abram asked Sarai, his wife, to lie about being his sister rather than his wife. And he does that really for his own protection, because he's afraid that the Egyptians will come along. His wife is a beautiful woman. They'll be interested in her, and they'll decide they're just going to get rid of him so that she'll be available. And so Abram concocts this scheme. And it's interesting how God uses a pagan man, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to confront Abram about his deceit and to push him to go back to Canaan where he should have been in the first place. But he goes back with increased riches, with additional servants, and included amongst those additional servants is a maidservant to Sarai named Hagar. Well, they get back to Canaan, and Abram and Lot are now both so, they have so many flocks and herds, so many resources, that they decide to separate. And we all know how Lot had the choice, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Bad choice, but it's the one he made. Abram, in dependence upon God, just went to the part that was left. And ultimately, you'll remember that Chedorlaomer and his confederacy of kings came down and defeated Sodom and some of the kings in that region, and they took Lot and others from Sodom captive. And you'll remember how Abram took the 300 men of his household, and they went ahead, they just boldly went forth, not trained fighting people, but they just went forth in dependence upon God, and they rescued those people, rescued Lot, came back, and then at one of the high points of his life, you remember, Abram is offered the spoils of war by the king of Sodom. You know, the riches, the thanks, whatever. And Abram refuses it. And he says, I don't want it to be said that the king of Sodom has made me rich. And instead of taking those spoils, he offers tithes to Melchizedek, the prince of Salem, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, which, by the way, is the word El Elyon. Last week we talked about El Roy. Previous here, El Elyon, the Most High God. El Roy, the God who sees. This morning we're going to see another one of those kinds of names. And so Abraham is just depending on God, trusting God. Those are some high points in his walk of faith. But then at the beginning of chapter 15, we see Abram pouring out his heart to God because he has no children. And interestingly, as we've talked about, his name, Abram, means exalted father. So you can imagine the awkwardness of introducing himself by that name for something like 65 years of his adult life. You know, what's your name? Well, I'm the exalted father. Oh, really? How many children do you have? None. Okay? Had to create an awkwardness. And for all those years, all those decades, His name is a continual reminder that I don't have children. Kind of in reverse, right? And hopefully he's thinking, but God has promised that I will. But over time, he's starting to wonder. And so in Genesis 15, he pours out his heart to God and he said, hey, God, what are you going to do for me? Here I am, Abraham, the exalted father, and I go childless. And my heir is just the children of one of my servants. And God turns to Abraham and kindly and graciously. And this had been, you know, they'd been there in the promised land about 10 years. So it had been something like 10 years since the promise had been given to him. And God gently says, listen, you are going to be a father. You are going to have a son. And it won't be some servant. He will come out of your own bowels. Not an adopted son. Not the child of a servant. And you'll remember that the end of Genesis 15, God has Abram set up that ritual with the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passing between the pieces of animal carcass. And all of that was just a ritual signifying the surety, the certainty of God's promise to Abraham. That his descendants are going to be like the sands of the sea, like the stars of heaven, like the dust of the earth, and that God is going to do that. And during that ritual, Abram's asleep to show us that, you know what, this is God's unilateral, unconditional promise made to Abram. So God makes his promises, and he affirms those promises, and he does it in very overt ways to assure Abram, yes, I really mean these things. And so Abram's encouraged by that. But Sarai is just getting really old. And so is he. And it seems that she can no longer bear children. She never could. So Abram and Sarai decide to help God out a little bit. I mean, he said, Abram, you're going to be the father. You're going to have a son. He's going to come forth out of your own bowels. So they believe God enough to say, okay, apparently Abram can still be a father by natural procreation, but the problem must be Sarah. So they come up with the idea, actually concocted by Sarah, based on the culture of that day, where a barren woman could have one of her maidservants go into her husband. They'd be intimate. That younger woman would conceive, bear a child, and that child would presumably become as the son of the lady of the house, of the mother who couldn't have children. And so they decide to do that. And I think they're even doing it, thinking they're doing the right thing because God has said he's going to have a son. So this must be how God wants to do it. And so they do it, and it works, right? Hagar becomes pregnant, and a baby is born. At 86 years of age, Abram has a son. Ishmael is born. That's what the end of chapter 16 tells us. Now, even though presumably Ishmael was to be Sarah's son, as you can imagine, things got really messy in that home. You know, we've got Sarah, we've got Hagar. Hagar's able to have a child, Sarah isn't. But Sarah's the boss, right? And they have hard feelings towards one another. And Sarah's the one in the position of power. And she appeals to Abram, and Abram says, do what you need to. And so she's leaning on Hagar, and she's resenting Hagar and his son Ishmael. And so Hagar takes Ishmael and heads off towards Egypt, back from where she came. And last week we talked about how God reached out to her, the God who sees. And she called God El Roy, the God who sees. Ishmael's name means the God who hears. And in that glorious thing, God ministers to Hagar and says, hey, listen, return and submit. Go back to your mistress. Take your son with you. I'm going to take care of you. Your son's going to be a wild man, but he's going to be a guy with a great family. He's gonna be a nation unto himself. And so they go back. And then we have this period of 13 years. And Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Abram are all there. And apparently God gave them at least some modicum of domestic tranquility, but you can imagine it was messy. And later on in the text, we see that it's still messy. And I've gone through all that summary to make this point, okay? If you just think about how things have unfolded, we have come to this point where Abram is comfortable with the idea that Ishmael is the son of promise. He's back living in their home. God has intervened in Hagar's life to have them come back. And Abram becomes convinced that Ishmael is going to be the one through whom God will fulfill all his covenant promises to Abram. And you can understand that. You know, Here's this man who's been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for a son. And God's been saying, I'm going to give you a son. And he won't be adopted son. He'll be born of your own loins. And they hatch this plan because that's what people would do. And it works. And Abram's thinking, this is the kid. This is the son of the promise. And so what Abram's doing is settling for the result of his own human conniving and convincing himself that Ishmael, the child of fleshly expediency, was actually the promised child of God. And you say, Pastor, how can you be so sure about that? Because later in this chapter, that's part of the reason why I had us read as far down as we do, God comes to him and says, Sarah's going to bear you a son. And Abraham laughs. And in essence, he says, Sarah doesn't need to bear me a son. I've already got Ishmael. And he says, you know, God, rather than talking about a child from Sarah, you know, let's talk about Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Might he be the one, right? I mean, I worked hard at this, Sarah, and I figured it all out. We got this plan to work. We've endured a lot to get here. And Ishmael, he must be the one. There's just no way it's going to happen now with me and Sarah. We talk about how Sarah laughed, right? And Sarah's only problem is she denied it. She said, no, I didn't laugh. She said, oh, yes, Sarah, you laughed, okay? Abram just laughs. He falls down last. God, you've got to be kidding. You know, there's just no way. Sarah, I'm 100. Sarah's 90. You know, there's just no way we're going to have a child. But it doesn't matter because we've got Ishmael. He's the answer. That's the mindset where Abram is. And folks, sad to say, I think that's kind of where many of us live our Christian lives. We're satisfied with nominal Christian living. We say, okay, God, you've saved me. You've been good to me in many ways. And we tell ourselves that everything's good while just kind of stepping back from all the amazing things that God wants to do in our lives and through our lives if we would be willing to believe Him and to trust Him. And when we stop really looking for God's will, we just kind of go our own way, come up with our own plans, make our own Ishmaels. And we water down God's promises. And we explain away the absence of God's evident miraculous power in and through our lives. We even shake our heads about those, you know, fanatical Christians who have unrealistic expectations about what God might do. I mean, they're looking for miracles. That's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? And so we just kind of comfort ourselves that, you know what, life's good. Right? That's what LG stands for, right? And that's kind of the story of our day. Life's good. It's okay. You know, we don't want to upset the apple cart. We certainly don't want bad things to happen. And when bad things start to happen, hey, we're looking to God then. But we don't necessarily want great, miraculous things to happen either because they make us really uncomfortable and it seems impossible. And so we say, hey, life's good. I'm just right here. Got my Ishmael. Everything's on track just the way I planned it. In our hearts, we're laughing at the prospect of God doing something really overtly impossible. And we do like Abram did. We ask God to approve and applaud and bless our human manipulation because we've got it figured out and we've told ourselves that I'm doing this for God. That's where Abram was at the start of Genesis 17. Desperately in need of revival. And folks, I think that's where most of us are too. And so all of that is somewhat introductory, okay? I know you don't want to hear that, but that just really is kind of getting us to where we need to be because in order to appreciate these 8 verses, we got to understand where Abram was. And so God comes to Abram and reminds Abram of who God really is. He reminds him of the God who made the promises. So take a look at verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. And the words that are translated, the Almighty God there, is the Hebrew expression El Shaddai. Okay? We've talked about El Elyon, the Most High God. El Roy, the God who sees. Now we have El Shaddai, the All-Powerful God, the Mighty God. This is the first time we see this designation for God in our Bibles, but it's used many times after this in the Old Testament. Most notably, it appears 31 times in the book of Job to encourage Job in the midst of his trials that he is serving an almighty God, an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, a sovereign God. And that's what El Shaddai signifies. It signifies God's power, His omnipotence. and His sovereignty over all things. And folks, let me remind us that our God reigns. He hasn't resigned. And in calling Himself El Shaddai, God is saying, listen, I'm able to fulfill the awesome hopes that I have set before you of a people and a land, right? That's the promises, the heart of the promises that He made to Abraham. He says, listen, I can do that. There's no need for you to let go of the promise because of your old age. There's no need for you to doubt whether Sarah can really have a child. No need to succumb to passive desperation. There's no need to scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. There's no need to resort to fleshly expedience. No need to try to fulfill the promise in any second-rate way. Everything, all your life, all your future lies in this. I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. And folks, that's what we need to remember. That our God is El Shaddai. The way we live is determined in great measure by what we think of God. By our views about God. If we have a sense of an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, watchful, loving, caring, intervening God, don't you think that's going to affect how we live versus we view God as some distant, unconcerned, detached, kind of forgot about me God? God says, hey, listen, Abram, I am El Shaddai. And I would suggest, in light of the fact that how we live is determined by what we think of God, then I would make this statement. What you truly believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Everything else falls under that. What you think about God determines how you look at everything else. It determines how you live. It determines what bothers you. It determines what you rejoice in. It determines how you approach life. What you believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Any thought of a God who is less potent than the God of Abram will shrink your soul and diminish your faith. We need to see God as El Shaddai. As the Almighty God. Some of you maybe have heard this expression. No Bible, no breakfast. Anybody heard that? Okay, it's a motto, I suppose you could call it that, that has reminded many Christians of the need to prioritize time in God's Word each day. And I mention that just because that expression came from a Chinese evangelist named Leland Wang. And Wang has been referred to by some as the Moody of China. And he was a man utterly committed to evangelism and missions. And you know, there's something a little unique about my background that I find interesting about Wang's life. When he sensed God's call to full-time ministry in 1921, he left his career as a gunboat officer in the Chinese Navy to serve God, eventually founding the Chinese Foreign Missionary Union. And Wang believed passionately in the greatness of God. And so on the top of his letterhead, he had these three Bible expressions, one right after the other. The first one was, the sun stood still. Okay, that comes from Joshua 10:13. The second one was from 2 Kings 6:6. The iron did swim. And the third one was the opening words of Psalm 48:14. This God is our God. So he put those three expressions all together at the top of his letterhead, and it said, the sun stood still, the iron did swim, this God is our God. And his point is, you know what? Our God is a God who does miracles. He can make the sun stand still. He can make a chunk of iron float in the water. This God is our God, and he can do all kinds of other things besides that. Because he is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God. He's the God who can do anything. He's the God for whom nothing is too hard. And that's precisely what God is saying to Abraham. Abram, I'm El Shaddai. I can do anything. There's nothing too hard for me. Okay, let's continue in verse 1. God says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, someone has said that we might understand walk before me along these lines. Under the conscious gaze of God. I like that expression. I mean, it talks about, you know, walking in front of God. The idea is, you know, I'm a military guy, okay? You have different times when you have inspections, right? And you parade before the inspector. And it's kind of this idea of God is always watching, right? He's Elroy. He's the God who sees. He's the God who hears. He's the God who knows everything that's going on in your life. He is watching you, and we need to be mindful of that. And if we understand that He is the Almighty God and He's the all-seeing God, that's going to affect how we're going to live. And we are going to walk before Him step by step, day by day, always before the Lord, before the God who sees. It says, and be thou perfect. Some translations have blameless. Both of those are appropriate ways of translating that Hebrew word. And this is a word that's used frequently in sections of the Old Testament that deal with the offering rituals. An animal presented as a sacrifice was to be without blemish. Same word that's be thou perfect. Okay, so we've got this idea of without blemish, of sometimes translated perfect, sometimes blameless. But despite how it gets translated, the word doesn't mean perfection. That's probably a little bit of an unfortunate translation in that it steers our thinking a certain way. But the essence of that word means something that is whole, something that is wholesome, that is sound, that is healthful, that is having integrity, being the same through and through, we might say. And so walking before God perfectly, blamelessly, suggests a life characterized by righteous, holy living without hypocrisy or pretense. A life of Christian integrity, we could say. I've often been encouraged by Proverbs 20 and verse 7, which says, the just man, the righteous man, walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And the word integrity there comes from the same Hebrew word family as this word blameless or perfect in our text. The 19th century Scottish preacher R.S. Candlish says, to walk before God is to walk or live as if in His sight and under His special inspection, to realize at all times that His presence and His providence are there, to feel His open and unslumbering eye ever upon us. To walk thus before God is impossible if there be not redeeming love on His part, apprehended by faith on our part to be perfect, guileless, and upright. Is thus walking before God. It is the great duty of the believer, and only the believer can discharge that duty. Now, let me help you understand what Candlish is saying there. You can't walk before God with a whole heart if you're not trusting in Him, if you're not believing in Him, if you're not saved. So the only people who can walk before God with integrity are those who are believers. And it's an expression of our faith and trust in Him, and that's what God calls Abraham to do. That's how he's to live, a life of faith, a life of spiritual integrity, a life where he understands that God is El Shaddai, and God is El Roy, and God is El Elyon, and he is there, and he is watching, and he is intervening, and Abram just needs to trust him and just be transparent about his living and look to God and depend upon him. You know, we talk about the Abrahamic covenants, Abrahamic covenant as being an unconditional covenant. And it is unconditional in that God commits himself to do these things. But on a personal level, there is the idea that just like salvation, you know, it's received by dependence on God. And Abram is going to experience the fullness of those blessings as he walks with God by faith. And if he keeps on this path of kind of doing things his own way, trying to work it out the way that makes sense to him, kind of just walking away from God's miraculous and amazing promises, you know, that's going to be a problem. And God says, listen, Abram, I've made these promises to you again and again. I have assured you that I absolutely will keep them. I am a God who can be trusted. So you need to just keep trusting. And folks, there are so many promises that God has made to you. And the challenge is, walk before God in good conscience, trusting in Him, depending upon Him, living a life of Christian integrity, where if I say I think God is the Almighty God, then I live with that in view. If I say I think God sees everything and I'm always walking before Him, well then that's going to affect how you live. Because what we think about God, what we really believe about God, affects how we Matthew Henry says this, to be a Christian is to walk before God in our integrity. It is to set God always before us and to think and speak and act in everything as those who are always under His eye. It is to have a constant regard to His Word as our rule and to His glory as our end in all our actions. and to be continually in His fear. It is to be inward with Him in all the duties of worship, for in them particularly we walk before God. And it is to be entire for Him in all holy conversation, lifestyle. I know no religion but sincerity. But again, that's what God is getting at. Abram, walk before me. Live before me in such a way that I take pleasure in your living. Be sincere in your trust of me. Be wholehearted. And folks, that's what God asks of us as well. That we would see the greatness of God. That we would know that He sees us. And that we would live for Him, trusting in His great power. Well, then God begins to confirm His covenant. So He says, listen, Abram, this is who I am. You need to believe me. And I will, this is the first of many I wills in this passage, I will make my covenant between me and thee. In fact, he had already made the covenant, but the idea is these things are going to continue going forward. I'm going to do it. Everything I've promised, it's going to happen. I'll make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly, right? Abram's burdened about, am I really going to have these children? And God says, you can count on it. I have promised, it is so. Okay, so we've been looking here at the God who made the promises. Now let's just spend a couple minutes on the promises made by God. Look at verse 4. God says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So Abram's an original name. Abram means exalted father. You know what Abraham means? Father of a multitude. Father of many nations. You know, the definition is given us right there. Their name is going to be Abraham. For a father of nations have I made thee. Someone has likened this name change to this situation. Let's say that you have a man who is utterly bald. And his name is, unconveniently enough, Harry. Okay? And now God comes along and says, no longer will you be Harry. Now your name's going to be Bushy-Headed Harry, right? So he spent the first 60 years of his life, what's your name? Harry, you know? And now he's got to say, what's your name? Bushy-Headed Harry! Because that's the kind of change this is. Abraham's been the exalted father. Now he's going to be the father of the multitude. Wow, how many children do you have? One. Ishmael. How many grandchildren do I have? One, right? I don't have 16, you know? Abraham's going to have a lot more than that. But God changes His name before it even comes to pass. And every time Abraham says His name, every time Abraham's wife or one of his servants calls His name, he is reminded that God has promised him that he will be the father of a multitude, the father of many nations. Folks, we need reminders like that. That's why we will observe the Lord's table this evening as a reminder of the richness of God's provision to us through salvation in the Lord Jesus. We need those reminders. Abram was reminded all the time of God's promise to him. Then there is in verses 6 through 8 the series of I wills, and I'll just comment briefly on them because we're about out of time here this morning. He says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Okay, you're going to have a lot of children. All kinds of children. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. We know that Ishmael is going to be the father to 12 princes, 12 kings. The Edomites, the Midianites, they're going to have kings. They're all descendants of Abraham. And of course, the great king. Well, the first great king, okay? The human great king, David, right? And Solomon and the kings after him. But ultimately, it's going to be the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Remember Matthew 1:1, it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? He's the descendant of Abraham. He's the descendant of David the king. He is both son of Abraham and son of kings in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Verse 7 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, but it's not going to just stop with us. It's going to extend to your seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee. And to thy seed after thee. Now, verse 8, there's another I will. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. So we've got an everlasting covenant. We've got all these kings, all these nations descending from him. And here we have an everlasting possession, a land promised to Abram and his descendants. And verse 8, the most special one of all, right at the end. And I will be their God. I'll make you fruitful. I'll make you the father of nations. I'll make you the father of kings. I'll establish my covenant not only with you, but with your descendants after you, those who are descendants of the promise through Isaac. I'll give to you a great land forever, and I will be your God and the God of those who follow you in faith. And folks, we are in a sense participants in this covenant. Now, I got to be careful, okay? There's a land promise made to the descendants of Abram, okay? There are promises about nationhood made to the descendants of Abram. But there's also a sense in which we all are participants and recipients of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, because the ultimate fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus. He's the one in whom all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And in fact, He is the seed. Paul tells us that, Galatians 3:16. Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So he says, the key descendant, right? The one that is the great one, the one in whom we all can share, is in this descendant, this seed of Abraham, who's named the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God-man. And folks, if you know Christ as your Savior, that you are experiencing at this moment some of the blessings promised to Abraham in this covenant. And folks, if we want to really live for God, if we really want to experience God's best for our lives, we've got to know the God who makes the promises. And we've got to embrace the promises that God makes. Now, there are promises right here, but you know what? The Bible is filled with promises. The New Testament is filled with promises made especially for us, for believers in the Lord Jesus. Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Promises of salvation, promises of God's sanctifying work in our lives. Paul says that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and they are amen. They are affirmed and they are certain. And folks, if we will recognize that our God can make the iron float, our God can make the sun stand still, this is our God. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty One. He is the All-Powerful One. He is the Sovereign One. And He makes us these rich and precious promises. We just need to believe Him. And if God says that He's going to change your life and make you like Christ, you just need to believe Him and let Him start doing it. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are promised that if you will admit your sin and humble yourself before Him and call out to Him, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and you'll pass from death to life. God promises that. The God of all creation, El Shaddai, says it's so. He's a trustworthy God. And if you'll just believe in who that God is, and believe the promises that He makes, your life will be radically and forever changed. And that's what God wants to do. You may be struggling with some sin, and you're saying, "I've been battling this thing for decades, and I can't seem to get the victory." You know, God promises you that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Will you believe God that He can deliver you from that sin? That He can change even your desires. That He can help you arrange your life so that you live for Him. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God. And He promises to help. And He'll do it. If you'll trust Him. If you'll believe Him. If you're burdened about something, maybe someone, some situation, God promises that His grace is sufficient. He is El Shaddai. He's the Almighty God. His grace is rich and free and abundant and overflowing and just unimaginably glorious and helpful to us. And He promises that it's there for us to whatever degree we need to get through that situation. He's El Shaddai. And we need to believe that when He makes a promise, He means it. We've got to stop trusting ourselves and coming up with our own plans. And making our own way and trying to do things that are pretty good at the expense of the miraculous and amazingly great that God wants to do in our lives. Folks, maybe you're here this morning and your life has been, maybe is, on the same path that Abram's was over those 13 years, if our faith is to be revived, if it's to be stirred up, you need to remember the God who makes the promises, El Shaddai. And the promises, the promises made by God, all those promises. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." And you find that throughout the Scripture, these references to the faithfulness, the greatness, the might, the power, the authority of God, and then His rich and precious promises. And if we would just keep our eyes on those things and take them off our circumstances and off our own limited thinking and say, look at our great God and look at what He has promised, folks, your life will be dramatically, radically changed for the better. And God will do those amazing and miraculous things in your life. Our God has not resigned. He is the God who reigns. And folks, we need a revival of faith. And that's exactly what God wants to do in each of our lives. Father, we are thankful.